please be seated and turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, I pray that as we study the example of Paul this morning, that you would inspire and convict as necessary each one of us about the way that we relate to one another in the church. I pray that you would grow in us that love of which we just sang, and grow us in maturity in expressing your love. Pray that you would pour your love through us, that we may be able to love like you did to us, and share your love to other people. Please help me to teach this well, and I pray that you would give hearts to everyone here, both young and old, the ability to concentrate on your word and not be distracted and stay and understand how to obey your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me begin by reading my translation of this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 through 16. I have become silly through bragging. It was y'all who compelled me. For as for myself, I ought to have been endorsed by y'all, because there was nothing that I lacked in comparison with the most eminent of apostles, although nothing is what I am. Indeed, the signs of my apostleship were executed among y'all with all perseverance, by signs and portents and miracles. Now, in what way is it that y'all were worsted beyond the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not sponge off of y'all? Graciously forgive me of this wrong. See, I stand ready this third time to come to y'all, and I will not sponge off of y'all, because I'm not speaking after your things, but rather after y'all. For children are not supposed to save up for their parents, but rather the parents for their children. So as for myself, I will most gladly spend and be expended for the sake of your souls, even if I'm loved worse for loving y'all more abundantly. But let it be. As for me, I did not weigh y'all down. Instead, since I subsist as a crafty man, I got y'all by means of a trick. The apostles of Judaism who followed Paul into Corinth conducted a smear campaign against Paul after Paul left. But they didn't actually have anything on Paul. Paul was as solid a theologian as they come, and his doctrine, which has been preserved in the New Testament, should be prioritized over the teaching of all other teachers who didn't make it into the Bible. There was no reason for the Corinthian Christians to change course in their faith and church life based on what the new teachers were saying. Paul's already mentioned this in the previous chapter, chapter 11, verse 1. I wish that you were putting up with me a little in my silliness, yet you are indeed putting up with me. And verse 5, I reckon I've lacked nothing compared to the most eminent apostles. Verse 16, I say again, nobody should reckon me to be silly, but even if that's not the case, accept me as though I am silly, in order that I myself might also brag about a little something. And then verse 23, are they servants of the anointed one? I am speaking insanely. I am more so, in labors more abundantly, in wounds exceedingly, in imprisonments more abundantly, and in mortal dangers often. In a way, somewhat like Paul had gotten a bad rap from these new teachers that had come into town, our church has also gotten a bad reputation in some circles. some of it from visitors who didn't take the time to understand us, and then said inaccurate things to other people about our church. Some of it from folks who did come to our church hoping to change our philosophy of ministry and became disgruntled when they couldn't and left and then complained about that to others. Some of it from folks that we tried to disciple, but who were hiding secret sin that later became public and scandalous, and their scandal kind of got attached to our church. Some of it from members who've posted unwise things over social media, which misrepresented the values of our church publicly. And of course, some of it from my own sin, immaturity, muddleheadedness as a teacher and a pastor. And as a result, I've had to spend many hours over the last 20 years defending myself and our church from slander. On the one hand, that's just part of a pastor's job. But on the other hand, I would appreciate all the help that you can give to defend the values and reputation of our church. Matthew Henry commented on the obligation that Paul speaks of here in verse 11 to counteract gossip and slander. It's a debt we owe to good men to stand up in the defense of their reputation. And we are under special obligations to those we have received benefit by, especially spiritual benefit, to own them as instruments in God's hand of good to us and to vindicate them when they are calumniated by others, or when they're slandered by others. Now, all the same, Paul isn't looking to be held up on a pedestal. In fact, by saying that the new super apostles are no better than him, and then saying that he is nothing or a nobody, he's calling out those super apostles for trying to be somebody when they aren't really. Back in 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul wrote, "For I am the least of the apostles. I'm not one who's fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by God's grace, I am what I am." And from verse 1 of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he said, "I am an apostle. I am an apostle, and his grace which came into me did not become void, but rather I toiled harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God which is within me." Paul's ministry among the Corinthians was real and unpretentious, and the Corinthians should have been loyal to him as the apostle who brought the good news to them about Jesus. Paul should not have had to come back now and have to prove his credentials as an apostle to them all over again with endorsements. The way Paul saw himself as nobody special, just a sinner who's saved by grace and is trying to do what God told him to do, that attitude takes a burden off of a church. Can you imagine the burden of responsibility you'd feel if your pastor was world famous and wanted to be treated as though he was world famous? Leaders who act like that are a burden to support. In my first full-time ministry position, I had a boss that was like that. One example of this was that when we would travel as a staff team, he would rent a 15-passenger van and a limousine. He would ride in the limousine in front of the 15-passenger van, and we staff would ride in the passenger van. He used the money we raised to pay for his limousines. And when we didn't raise enough money, he browbeat us for not raising enough money for him. It was an intolerable burden, and that ministry didn't last very long. He was trying to be somebody, and he wasn't. That was not the right attitude to take. In previous verses, Paul has pointed to other proofs of his apostleship, such as the risks that he took to preach the gospel out to unreached nations, and such as the visions and revelations that God had given him back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul had written, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Haven't I myself seen Jesus our Lord? Aren't you yourselves my work in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, nevertheless I still am to you, for you yourselves are my seal of apostleship in the Lord." But now in 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul points to the miracles that God did through him as a further proof of his apostleship. The adjective describing apostle in this Greek verse is actually the definite article the. Most English versions have switched out the original Greek word the for the English word true, or the indefinite article an, but I believe that the original Greek definite article here would be best translated pronominally as the sounds of the signs of my apostleship were wrought or accomplished or performed or done among you. Paul owns his apostleship. And what were the marks of that apostleship? What are the signs that mark a true apostle? Paul lists four signs, wonders, miracles or mighty deeds, and patience. I want to look at each of those four things. First is the signs, the semiois. Biblical signs sometimes involve miracles of healing, such as the healing of the lame man in Acts 4. But the point of those healings was not so much the healing as it was the confirmation of the message of the apostle who performed the miracle, the message that Jesus is the Messiah. In other occasions, biblical signs were more like illustrations or patterns which predicted what God would do, such as Jesus' use of first century weather prediction models and the story of Jonah in Matthew 16 as signs to the Jewish religious leaders to help them recognize that he's the Messiah. Then after his resurrection, Jesus says in Mark 16 and 17, "These signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they'll speak with new tongues, they'll take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They'll lay hands on the sick and they'll recover." So in addition to exorcisms, miracles, healings, and the speaking of foreign languages was also a sign. And one that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:18 that he did more than anybody else in Corinth. So these are biblical, where the Bible says this is what signs are. We look at the next category, wonders, terasi. That's the main Greek word that's used throughout the Greek Pentateuch and Psalms and Jeremiah to describe the miracles and plagues which Moses performed before Pharaoh as part of the Hebrews' exodus out of Egypt. The wonders. And other uses, especially in the New Testament, this same word shows up as a prediction or a portent with a miraculous fulfillment that proves that apostle or a prophet is from the Lord. These two words, signs and wonders, are attributed to Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14:1. That happened in Iconium, that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And then in Acts 15:12, they review the miracles or signs and wonders before God's people. Note that it was God who granted and worked these signs and wonders, not the apostles themselves. because what they're intended to demonstrate is that God is there speaking through these apostles. The third and last, third word in verse 12 that denotes the denoting the authentication of Paul's apostleship is miracles, mighty deeds, dunamis. Paul uses this same word again in Romans 15, 18. From Jerusalem roundabout to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ with mighty signs and wonders and by the power of the Spirit of God. So these accompanied his preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ fully. Once again, this is not in human strength, but a power that comes from God's Holy Spirit to do what is impossible for a natural human being, whether that be to pray down miracles or to suffer extraordinary hardships cheerfully for the sake of sharing the good news about Jesus. Paul also mentions extraordinary perseverance or patience as a mark of his apostleship. He's mentioned that before in 2 Corinthians 6:4. We're recommending ourselves as servants of God in much perseverance. Often, popular teachers haven't been around long enough to demonstrate whether they have patience and perseverance. This trait takes years of ministry to prove. What would that be? Fourth century preacher John Chrysostom commented, consider how many prisons, how many stripes, how many dangers, how many conspiracies, how many sleet showers of temptations, how many civil and foreign wars, how many pains and how many attacks Paul has implied here in that word, patience. And by signs, again, consider how many dead raised, how many blind healed, how many lepers cleansed, how many devils cast out. Hearing these things, let us learn, if we happen upon a necessity for such recitals, to cut our good deeds short, as he did. The mention of patience raises another point of application, because an impatient leader is a burdensome leader, isn't it? I can't say that without wincing, because I know I struggle with impatience. But when a spiritual leader is impatient, he stops trying to work at the pace which God is working in the lives of his parishioners and starts pushing them to do things in their own human strength and will to meet the pastor's time frame for doing things. And that is dangerous. Now, a good shepherd does have a good big picture plan for the development of each of his sheep. And a good shepherd is working towards goals with each of his charges. But if he gets frustrated and gives up too easily, he's not a good shepherd. This can be applied not only to pastoring, but also to work supervision, to being a parent with children. An impatient leader is a burden on the people under you. Whether you're a parent who's raising a child in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, or a church officer who's watching over souls, or a boss who's trying to provide the workers under you with what is fair and right, draw upon the fruit of the Holy Spirit of patience so that you do not become harsh and burdensome to the souls whom God has given you to lead. In verse 13, the verb hetetheta or hesotheta is a form of the Greek adjective for worse. So I translated it worsted. The NAS and the ESV were correct in making it passive. They were worsted. Apparently, the false apostles were accusing Paul of treating the Corinthians as inferior or less favored than other churches. And it's a common tactic of swindlers to do this. They play up a sense of inferiority on the part of the person they're trying to swindle. And if they can get you worrying about not being adequate in some area, then they can manipulate you more easily into paying for their product or service. The original Greek text intensifies that unfavorable comparison with the preposition hyper, which means beyond. Even worse than the awful way they treated the rest of the churches. Now, it's such a ridiculously false assertion. Paul resorts to sarcasm, says the only harm he ever did to the church in Corinth was that he wasn't a burden on them. The Greek word for burdensome is a compound of the Greek root words for down, kata, and numb, narke. It pictures the parasitic sucking of vitality out of a host until the host is weak and sagging. Now, this obviously refers to Paul's decision not to ask the Corinthians to provide a salary for his daily needs. This was a policy that Paul has already outlined in the previous chapter. He said, "Did I commit a sin when I humbled myself in order that you yourselves might be exalted because I preached God's good news to y'all for free? It was other churches that I looted, having taken pay for the sake of ministry for y'all. And when I was alongside y'all and was in need, I did not sponge off of anyone." I translated this verb, kata narkesa, I translated it sponge off. "For the brothers who came from Macedonia filled up to the brim what I needed, and everything I kept and will keep myself unburdensome." And yet, in a very real sense, Paul's financial policy had deprived the Christians in Corinth of the blessings of giving, of the opportunity to repay with material resources the spiritual benefits which Paul had brought to them through telling them about Jesus. It had deprived them of blessings. So maybe he is being facetious. Maybe he's not being facetious when he ends verse 13 by asking forgiveness. That form of forgiveness, by the way, emphasizes the freeness and graciousness of it. And it's the same word used of forgiving the excommunicated offender back in chapter 2. Moving on to verse 14, Paul says he stands ready for a visit to them a third time. The Greek grammar here is consistent with the fact that he's been planning it for a while, but has been holding off because he's waiting until he's assured that the visit will be a pleasant one. He's mentioned it twice before at the end of 1 Corinthians, the beginning of 2 Corinthians. Now, I will come to y'all whenever I go through Macedonia, for I'm going through Macedonia. And he's writing probably from Macedonia. This is 2 Corinthians, is from Macedonia. 2 Corinthians 1:15, "Now it was under this impression that I was wanting to come to y'all first." And then he'll mention it again at the end of 2 Corinthians. This will be the third time I'm coming to you, 2 Corinthians 13. "By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I've told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time. And now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare." So he's got this plan to come visit them this, a third time. Paul goes on to assure the church, however, he's not going to sponge off of them this third time any more than he did the first two times. He said, "I'm not." And the reason why, he says, is that I'm not seeking after your things. I'm not seeking after your possessions or what is yours. What I'm seeking after is y'all. Back in verse 13, Paul had said on his previous visit, he was not a burden or a mooch. Now, verse 14, he says, the future tense, I will not be a burden or a mooch on the next visit. And that's because his goal is to be a blessing to the Christians in Corinth. It's not his goal to make money off of them. It's what he said to the church in Corinth in his first letter. No one should continue to seek what is for himself, but rather what's for the other, just as I myself am also pleasing all men in all things, not seeking the bearing together of myself, but rather that of the many in order that they might be saved. Said the same thing to the church in Ephesus. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. And to the church in Philippi, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. And that fits with the Old Testament principle that the prophet Ezekiel brought out. Thus says the Lord, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? At the end of verse 14, Paul underscores his no fundraising policy in Corinth by stating a proverb. Parents should save up for their children, not vice versa. This comes from Proverbs 19:14. Houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers. And Proverbs 13:22, I think we read from that earlier, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Used to be that parents provided land and a house for each of their sons. And that may come as a bit of a shock to Americans living in the 21st century. Our economy has been so heavily gutted by corruption that most parents are not able to provide much of an inheritance for their children, much less their grandchildren in our generation. Most of us are on our own to buy our own house. So we spend the first half of our adult lives spending most of our disposable income on our college loans, home loans, car loans. And then once those get paid off, we spend the rest of our life saving to pay for the outrageous costs of retirement. Grandchildren do seem to get a little money for college when the grandparents' house gets sold. And that's about it. If we can ever get out of this debt-based society that's oriented around spending money faster than we can make it, perhaps we could establish this biblical ideal again of providing for our children. But be that as it may, Paul argues from this ideal that as a spiritual father who helped them be born again, his attitude should be that of giving to the church all that he can rather than taking all that he can from them. And that was apparently a key difference between him and the false apostles. They were on the take, he was not. Now, this does not mean that it would have been unethical for Paul to receive gifts or even salary from the church. It's just that children aren't supposed to support their parents until later when the children become adults. And even then, they should support their parents out of love and appreciation rather than out of grudging obligation. Paul didn't think that the church in Corinth was at that maturity level yet. I think a big evidence of that is that he's still acting as their pastor. There has not been established a local pastor for their church. He doesn't talk about the elders of their church ruling their church. They haven't developed that yet. They're still an immature church. They're still a plant. And Paul is still relating to them as a church planter. He says, You're not at a maturity level yet to be supporting me as your pastor. And so it's my job to be taking care of you in your immature years, just as it is for a parent to take care of their children and provide everything they need during their immature years. He wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. You know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. He's applying that relationship of a father to his children in his relationship as a church planter to the church that he planted. Paul continues to describe his love for the church in verse 15. This this love which God has given Paul for the church is characterized by generous self-sacrifice, to spend and be expended for the sake of your souls. And the word souls is actually in there. Some Bibles have taken it out. And it's not dependent on whether he's loved in return either. He says, I will gladly spend myself even if or even though I am loved worse or less for loving y'all more abundantly. Or some Bibles have interpreted that as the last phrase as a question. If I love you more, will you love me less? Paul has already mentioned his love for the Corinthian church back in chapter 11, verse 11. And he adds in Philippians 2:17, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice with you all. This is a love which pours itself out like a sacrifice. And 2 Timothy 2, 10, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Willingness to endure all things for the sake of the elect. Has God given you that kind of love for the church? Has God given you that kind of love for your family? Has God given you that kind of love for the world? To be willing to spend until you're spent out and do it gladly, come what may, as he says in verse 16, whether or not they show any appreciation for it. That is a supernatural love. Matthew Henry commented, if others be wanting in their duty to us, it does not follow, therefore, that we may neglect our duty to them. If my wife didn't make dinner on time, I'm not, that doesn't justify me doing something unkind to her. Even if it was her duty. If others, it does not follow that we may neglect our duty to them. Unconditional love sacrifices yourself just as Christ did when he laid his life down on the cross for us. And that's why we need to pray. I pray the words of Romans 5:5 often. May God's love be poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit for us to be able to love like that. May God's love be poured into our hearts through his Holy Spirit. Verse 16 is puzzling to translate because on the face of it, Paul seems to be admitting that he was dishonest in his relationship with the Corinthians. Since I'm crafty, I took you in by deceit, trickery, cunning, guile. The ESV solves this problem by adding the words you say, which aren't actually in the original Greek, to interpret it as Paul quoting what the Corinthians falsely accused him of doing. And that's what most of the commentaries I read understood this to be saying. So it's a reasonable paraphrase. And the use of the word deceit, guile, or trickery, of course, seems to be in favor of that interpretation. There doesn't seem to be any way around that word being something that's not good. Philip Edgecombe Hughes, in his 20th century commentary on 2 Corinthians, explained, Paul assumes that to those whom he's writing would grant his point that he did not make himself a financial burden. But there is, however, another despicable calumny which his opponents have whispered into the ears of the Corinthians. The very fact that he remained independent of your support when with you is suspicious, they suggest. It was a device to make you believe he's a man of integrity, but crafty fox that he is by nature, he's trapped you in another way. For isn't it obvious that of the money you've sacrificed for the Jerusalem church, that he's going to be carrying to Jerusalem, a sizable sum of that's obviously going to be skimmed off by him, right? He's not going to be any poorer for not getting a salary from you guys. He has pulled a fraud over on you by asking to collect money for the poor in Jerusalem. He's going to be laughing all the way to the bank with your money. Since, of course, these false apostles would have dearly liked to get their own fingers on that money, but being unable to do so, we looked at all the safeguards that Paul took earlier on when he talked about how he was safeguarding the integrity of the use of that money. They couldn't get their hands on it, so they did the next most damaging thing, which was to ascribe to the one whose authority they wished to destroy the designs of their own evil hearts. He's pulling the wool over your eyes and taking your money. But Paul expressly denied that he did that in 1 Thessalonians 2:3. Our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanliness, nor was it in deceit. I think this is a reasonable way to explain this verse. Paul is quoting his opponents who have said Paul is crafty, Paul is deceitful, and he is kind of laughing about the absurdity of their accusations. Another possible interpretation that I will mention, however, is that the term crafty and the rest of these words, I caught you, got you, are not negative words. They're not necessarily describing a sinful action. Deceit, trickery, cunning, guile does seem to be, but it's possible. Paul is saying, hey, I threw you off, didn't I, by not being a financial burden on you, and it worked. I caught you with the gospel, and aren't you all glad that I did? In favor of that interpretation is that 93% of the other uses of this Greek word for crafty in the Greek Bible are in the Proverbs describing the prudent man. Most of the time, this word is a positive word, speaking of someone acting wisely. And another reason, another support of this second possible interpretation is that Paul just leaves it here. He doesn't defend himself against this accusation. So possibly what he's admitting to is not something bad. He's just saying it worked for me to get the gospel to you this way. Now, some English versions use the English word burden back in verse 4, but that's a completely different word in Greek from the one that now appears in verse 16. The one in verse 14, katanarkeso, from which we get the word narcotics, literally means to numb down. And this one in verse 16, katabaresa, from which we get the phrase barometric pressure, literally means to weigh down, press down. Paul didn't suck the converts dry at his mission station, and Paul didn't add burdens to them either by piling legalistic rules on them. In 2 Corinthians 11:9, he uses both words. When I was with you and was in need, I did not sponge off of anyone. That's the katanarkeso word. And because brothers came from Macedonia to fill what I need. And everything I kept and will keep myself unburdensome. That's the katabaresa word with y'all. I'm not gonna put pressure on you. Paul also wrote similarly to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2:9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. For laboring night and day, we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. And in 2 Thessalonians 3:8, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. So it's part of Christian charity and kindness to consider whether or not we are putting too much of a burden on fellow church members. Paul's assessment of the situation at the time in Corinth was that it would be asking too much of the Corinthian church to get them to financially support him. Perhaps not so much for economic reasons, but more for social reasons that might strain the credibility of his gospel preaching. Paul, I think in Thessalonians, it was more economic reasons that he had the no fundraising policy, because he talks about how much poorer they were up in Macedonia. Here, it's for the very social reasons that have developed. False apostles have come in, preaching false gospel, trying to soak people for money, and Paul didn't want to look like them. So he said, I'm not going to soak you for money. I'm simply going to preach my message for free to show that it's different from all these other philosophies you're hearing. Paul provides a good example to all of us to assess our situations and consider whether we're being too much of a strain on others. For instance, when you visit other people's homes, are you overstaying your welcome? Some hosts really enjoy living with a totally open door policy, and you will never outstay your welcome with them. Others identify more with the saying that guests are like fish. They begin to stink before long. You need to be aware of your situation and how much to ask for, how much to take. If we are to heed the command of Hebrews 10:24, let us also take cognizance, get intel on this, take cognizance of one another towards the provocation of love and good works. We had best gather intel on whether our visit is provoking a host to love and good works, or whether our visit is beginning to interfere with other good works that our host is supposed to be doing and provoking them to irritation instead. Another application might be in asking for help. Now, I think last Sunday it was, I said, we should admit our weaknesses. We should ask each other for help. I'm not contradicting that. But what I'm saying is when we ask for help, we should do it with consideration. Take cognizance of one another towards the provoking of love and good works. Are we asking too much? Are we asking not enough? Your intel can help you with that question. Should I ask more? Should I ask less? As Paul wrote in Philippians 2:3, do nothing selfishly or out of selfish conceit, but rather humbly consider one another as more important, more significant than yourself. If you're going to look at other people in the church as more significant than yourself, then you're going to consider, is what I'm going to ask is going to provoke them to love and good deeds, or is it going to be a burden on them? Are they ready to help with something like this or not? May God give us his grace then to follow the example of the Apostle Paul and all these ways that he has written about in this passage. May God give us grace to be humble and not make more of ourselves than we should, not be difficult to support because we think too much of ourselves. May God give us grace to be patient, to work at the pace of God in other people's lives rather than push on our children or our employees or whoever to do things at our the level of our impatience. May God give us grace to be kind, to build up other people rather than trying to get everything we can from them. May God give us grace to be generous, to seek to give the blessings of the good news of Jesus Christ to spend and be spent. And may God give us grace to be unconditional in our giving of love, whether or not they return our love, to show God's love anyway, because the Holy Spirit is pouring it out in our hearts and we have it to give. And finally, to prudently consider the needs of others above yourself. May God give us grace and make us a community that reflects his character and goodness and blessing in this world.